So, three things that discernment is not. Not
mysticism. This is supernatural awareness or sensation of what someone's motives are. That is just simply sinful judging of motives. It is not passing the buck off to some magisterium or some overarching authority and refusing to use discernment but just following some other authority. And it is not postmodernism, which is just the refusal to make any kind of distinction of anything. What it is in Hebrews 5:14, which says, literally, having trained the faculties of perception to a high level of skill with the result of being able to distinguish between good and evil. Having trained the faculties of perception to a high level of skill with the result of being able to distinguish between good and evil. And by doing that, through constant use of Scripture is how you do that. We studied last time, and I just want to kind of wrap up our discussion last time because we didn't finish. The purpose of your senses is to make distinctions, right? To be discriminating, to make discriminations. Good vision is vision that has clear lines, right? Good hearing is hearing that can discriminate sounds and so on. So the purpose of your senses is to make distinctions. Spiritually, you train your faculties of perception by being able to make clearer distinctions between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. Now, let's talk about the process a little bit. One of the things, the mistakes that we make is when we just figure the outer boundaries of an issue, our temptation is to make the outer boundaries of an issue too far out, too broad. Discernment is when you can bring those in and make them as narrow as possible without becoming too narrow. And here's what I mean by that. Someone might get up and say, you know what, regarding the war, we need to be careful. Because on the one hand, we don't want to just run out and just recklessly bomb everyone because we're mad at them. But on the other hand, we don't want to just sit on our hands and have absolutely no response to the attack at all. Now, you've probably heard people say that on TV, that exact two things. I've heard that a number of times. What is that saying? Well, it's really saying almost nothing. Because nobody's suggesting that we recklessly bomb everyone in the world just because we're mad. And nobody, or at least few people, are suggesting we do absolutely nothing and sit on our hands. Those two things are so broad that everybody's view is in between those two extremes. Almost everybody's view is in and really, the questions, the hard questions that we need to ask aren't even addressed by those two parameters. Politicians make statements like that because then there's no chance of offending anyone. Whenever politicians speak, they'll put the parameters out there so far onto two extremes that nobody gets left out so that no one's offended. But the problem is that you haven't really said anything. It includes everybody's view, and it sounds great, makes for great rhetoric, but it's just not helpful in discerning anything. Because we have specific questions. I mean, that would be like, doing that is like a recipe. If you had a recipe for something, and the recipe said, add some salt. Not a whole wheelbarrow load, but not just a single grain either. Well, that doesn't help. You wouldn't use a recipe like that because you need one that had enough precision to prevent you from adding too much or too little salt. So the boundaries have to be so close together that you can never get too much or too little. So it has to be something like add at least a leveled off tablespoon, but not more than a heaping tablespoon, or something like that. I mean, so to where that it's a small enough parameter to where you can't err. We should strive for that kind of precision in the communication of all our ideas. The person says, don't bomb the whole world, but don't do nothing, hasn't really said anything. What's helpful is when somebody comes forward and says, we should attack the Taliban, but not all the other terrorist governments, or something like that, that's specific. Now, you may agree or disagree, but see, at least then you can analyze the view and decide if the parameters are too narrow or too broad, and analyze the pros and cons of them. Now, I should, just as an aside, let me just say this. There is a place for setting the widest boundaries in some rhetorical contexts. There are times when it's helpful for disarming people in a debate or preaching. So if I'm going to begin a series, for instance, on wives be submissive to your husbands, I might start out that sermon series by saying, look, I'm not an egalitarian, but I also think the idea of female subservience is a depraved idea. On the other hand, there are some roles, you know, and just make real broad things so that somebody doesn't put me way out there and categorize me, and I can diffuse people's suspicions and caricatures right up front. There's a place for that debate. But sooner or later, it's essential that we narrow the field and state precisely what the truth is. So that's the process of making distinctions, is getting to as precise as you can between the two options. Now, the mantra of many people in many churches today, as we talked about last time, is judge not. And we've been reading that this week. Seven times you've read judge not, and so now you know the context of it, and it's obvious that this is not, whatever this means, it certainly doesn't mean that you shouldn't make any distinctions, because it says, judge not, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Notice, the error is not discerning the speck in your brother's eye. The error is trying to discern that with the distorted vision of having a plank in your own eye. The solution is not to leave the speck in your brother's eye, and the solution is not to ignore the speck in your brother's eye. The solution isn't to rationalize the speck in your brother's eye. The solution isn't to patch over the speck in your brother's. The solution is, what does he tell you to do regarding the speck in your brother's eye? Remove it. The end of verse 5 says, remove the speck from your brother's eye. Once you've removed the plank from your own eye, so that you can see clearly enough to do it, remove that speck. So obviously, you need to discern the speck in your brother's eye, and says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. You have to be able to discern who are the dogs and the pigs, right? So it's not a call to no discernment. What I want to know is next time somebody tells you, oh, judge not, you know, when you're trying to make some distinction, and they say, judge not, Bible says judge not, you should say, hey, how come you're telling me judge not when the Bible tells me judge everything? I think we would do well to shift off the emphasis of judge not and move over to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says judge everything. And so we can make that our motto. Our motto at our church, judge everything. Judge everyone and everything. If you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it's actually a very simple, short little verse. It's judge everything. NIV says test everything. Dokimazo is the word. It means to examine, test, or judge, to discern. To test in order to examine whether something's good or bad. Now, I understand the reason that we're told never to judge anything by people is because they want to eliminate the bickering in churches over non-essential issues. That is a commendable goal. We should eliminate bickering over non-essential issues. We shouldn't eliminate debate, but we should eliminate fighting and bickering. We shouldn't fail to contend, but we shouldn't be contentious. And I agree that there's too much fighting over non-essentials. And I think it's ridiculous when Christians can't get along with each other and divide fellowship over tertiary issues. We should learn to agree to disagree on things. However, the solution to bickering is not to just stop using discernment. We should continue to use discernment and just simply show kindness to those who disagree. So if you get in a fight with someone over the timing of the rapture or the gift of tongues or something like that, the solution isn't, hey, listen, let's just both agree to just stop thinking. That's not the solution. The solution is, let's be civil about our debate. That's all. So Scripture calls us to evaluate everything. That's the beginning point of discernment. But it's not enough. And here's the next point that I want to add to our building of our thoughts about discernment. It's not enough just to make distinctions. It's not enough just to make just to discern and to make the distinctions. And here's where we depart from our world's idea of what they want to accept. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything, examine everything, judge everything, and then, what? Hold on to or cling to the good and reject the evil. This introduces a bias, another dirty word in our culture, a bias toward the good, cling to the good. Not enough to make distinctions. When you make distinctions, you need to attach value judgments to the things that you discern. Now, we may be able to get the world to go along with making the distinctions, but once you start making value judgments, attaching value judgments to those things, they're going to get upset. But that's crucial. It's not enough just to say, hey, this idea is different from that idea. We have to say, this idea is better than that idea. This one is correct, this one's incorrect. That one's good, that one's evil. Discernment is only a good thing if you discern with a strong bias toward the good. And I don't know how affected you have been by our culture. I have to admit, I've been a little affected. When I was doing this study, I realized that my thinking was a little bit off on this, but the world says the best thing you can possibly attain is to be unbiased. Where did that ever come from? Why should we be unbiased? Why is it good to be unbiased? You should be biased toward the good. There's a lot of places in your life where you should be biased. You should be biased toward your wife or your husband in their favor. You should be biased in a lot of ways. But you certainly should have a bias toward the good in your discernment. We should be like the Bereans. Now turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Very important passage. And you've heard it quoted partially, and it's interesting. Usually when people do partial quotes of verses, they leave out the first half or the second half. Here, they leave out the middle. What the verse says is, now the Bereans were of noble character, more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They were noble because they were discerning. Even the teaching of the Apostle Paul, they subjected to Scripture to see whether or not it was true. Nothing should ever be accepted unless it's scrutinized. And that's the great lesson we learned from Acts 17:11. You've heard that 100 times. In fact, the word there to see, when it says they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying is true, that word to see is the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill Greek word for judge. They judged Paul's teaching. They didn't judge not, they judged everything. They were noble because they judged everything. That's what made them noble. They were noble because they judged Paul. They're noble people because they were judgmental in that way. Okay? But let me show you something else. Look at the middle of the verse. 99% of the time when you hear this verse quoted, it's partially quoted, and what we always hear is that Bereans were noble character because they examined the scriptures to see if what was said was true. That's the way you always hear it, isn't it? In fact, that's the way I've always quoted it. Just remember, examine the scriptures to see whether what Paul is saying is true. That's why they're noble. But look carefully what it says. It says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians for why? Because they received the message with eagerness, great eagerness. That's why they were more noble. It's because they received the message with eagerness. Other people received a message, they were noble because they received the message with great eagerness. Now, the term eagerness could also be translated willingness. It's the idea of willingness. They didn't just judge Paul. They didn't just discern Paul's teaching. They did so with a bias towards the good, with a willing bias towards the truth. They were willing to accept and eager to accept the truth. Once it was verified from Scripture, they were eager to accept it. And that's what made them noble. Not just the checking with Scripture, but the eagerness to accept it once it was checked with Scripture. They didn't just sit back and say, interesting. Paul's view is X, and that differs slightly from the Y view. You know, they didn't just say that. They were excited and thrilled to hear what Paul said, and they were eager to accept it. They couldn't wait to accept it. They were, you know, on their toes, ready to accept it, and just couldn't wait to do that, and they dug into Scripture to verify it all the time, hoping that they would be able to verify it so that they could believe it, because they were eager to believe it. Now, when you present the truth to people, some will go to Scripture to verify it, and the whole time they're in Scripture verifying it, they're thinking, do I have to believe this? And other people will go to Scripture to verify it, and the whole time they're verifying it, they say, do I get to believe this? You get the difference? Godly character is revealed by an eagerness to accept the truth, not a reluctance. And your spiritual senses are not neutral. This is hard for us to accept in our culture, but it's true. Look at Matthew 6, very important verse. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Kind of a difficult verse at first when we look at it, but let's think it through. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. What enters your heart enters through the gate of your spiritual senses. Now, if your eyes are good, that is, if you have discernment, if you're skilled at discerning, then your whole body will be full of light. That is, your heart will be full of and guided by the truth. Light here is truth. Understanding. But if your eyes are bad, that is, if you lack discernment, if you have poor discrimination, then your whole body will be full of darkness. That is, your life, your heart will be darkened spiritually. And then this last statement is fascinating. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If that which enters your heart is not truth, you're in deep trouble, is what that's saying. Now think of this kind of darkness. It doesn't say, you know, some people have interpreted this to say, listen, if your eyes don't work, then it's dark on the inside. You can't see anything because no light gets in. But that's not really what it's saying. It's not saying if your eyes are blind, no light gets in. What it's saying is if your eyes are bad, light gets in, and the light that's in you is darkness. The light is darkness. That's what verse 23 says. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, think of how dark it is for people whose eyes transform light into darkness. That's the idea. If you're just blind, you know, you could use your other senses to figure out reality. But if you're sighted and your eyes transform rays of light into something that they aren't, you will always be hopelessly misled. You'd be better off blind than to have eyes that transform rays of light into something different than what they are. You know, just because something has the appearance of light, it appears to be good, without discernment, you accept that, you might be accepting the devil himself. And that's very true. And then this verse takes it even a step further and says you can accept the actual truth. And if your organ of perception is off, you can receive the actual true light and have it be transformed into darkness in your own mind. That is, you'll misunderstand it and you'll be misled, because your perception is off. In order for you to ever know the truth, you have to have the kind of eyes that can accept the truth and are willing to accept the truth. If your eyes reject the truth, you're hopeless. Now, the force of Jesus' words are very strong. Instead of saying there's no light in you, he says the light that gets in you is darkness. It becomes darkness. How great is that darkness? I mean, if you're dark even after the light comes in, then just think how dark that is. Now, how does a person get into that pitiable condition? And the answer is bad eyes. Poor perception ability. It's when your perception, spiritual perception abilities are twisted such that you don't have a bias toward the good. And when you don't have a bias toward the good, you will find yourself filled with the bad. Now, that's my interpretation of Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Now let's think about how it fits into context. Because it seems to some people to be out of place. Some have said this just doesn't fit in the context here. And it is possible that it's an isolated thought not closely related to the context, because it appears in a completely different context in Luke. On the other hand, I think it does fit into the context, because Jesus is talking about money right before it, and he's talking about money right after it, and you would think that it might have something to do with that, since it seems to be a coherent thought from before it and after it. The word translated good is really a fascinating word. It's really literally the word single. If you had the NIV, or the King James, it might say single. If your eye is single, or singular. Now in the Septuagint, that word single, and in the Greek, and the New Testament, I believe, that word can mean generous. The word single means generous. And you've heard the term evil eye before, probably, and that's the word here, and that's a very common, routinely used word, Greek word for stinginess. An evil eye refers to stinginess. So if a good eye can refer to generosity and an evil eye means stinginess, then you can see how it fits the context here. And I really, to tell you the truth, I could not pin down exactly how the word single ended up meaning generous. Unless we think in terms of a stingy man having eyes that are duplicitous and divided in the sense that he's, you know, he's looking at you and your need, then he's looking at his money. He's looking back to you and your need, but then he's looking at his money. And he's just kind of, you know, duplicitous. Whereas the singular man, he just looks at your need and he's generous and he gives because he sees your need. Evidently, that's kind of the idea. So then the paragraph, if you understand that, kind of fits. Because he's talking about verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that would fit the idea of singularity. You need to be single in your focus, not duplicitous in having two masters. So the flow of thought from verse 19 is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Verse 19 to 21. Then the next paragraph, a single focus on the kingdom will fill you with light, but if you have one eye on that, one eye on worldly things, that's going to distort your perceptions so that the light inside you will become darkness. And then verse 24, so to guard against that and maintain a singular focus on God. So you can see how it fits the flow of thought. The idea then is that the thing that will hinder your ability to have a bias toward the good will be an enticement by some temporal pleasure like money. Watch out for temporal things in this world, that this world has to offer you, because those treasures can end up distorting your spiritual vision and put you into a hopeless case. Now, in Luke 11, he makes the same context. And I want you to open your Bible to Luke 11. I want you to just get a feel for the context. We're going to be jumping back and forth here. Luke 11 is a chapter about Jesus, where Jesus confronted some hard hearts. In verse 15, the people accuse Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons. He does it by the power of the devil. And then some other people are trying to bait him into showing them a sign from heaven. Verse 16, they've seen all the miracles. They say, hey, how about one up in the sky? Because those are really hard. And they're just wanting to see a show. And Jesus harshly rebukes both groups in the verses that follow from verse 17 all the way through verse 32. And then he says this in verse 33. After the rebukes, he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so it will give light to those who may come and see the light. And so on. Verse 34, your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and then no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of the lamp shines on you. Now, even those completely different contexts, I want to show you that the meaning is the same. Jesus is warning people about their attitude toward the truth in this chapter. Again, if you don't have a bias toward the good, your heart is going to be darkened. That's why, and just a little thing here, tucked in between the two rebukes, he rebukes the first group that accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And then in verse 29, he starts rebuking the ones that want to see the sign. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. But in between, tucked in between those two rebukes is verses 27 and 28. And it might seem like it doesn't fit until you understand this whole flow of thought. Look at verse 27. As Jesus is saying these things, a woman out of the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you. Who gave you birth and nursed you. Now you might wonder, how does it fit in the flow of thought here? And why does Matthew throw that in? Or Luke throw that in? The reason is because of Jesus' reply. Look at Jesus' reply. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So, Jesus is doing everything to try and focus their attention on hearing and hearing with a right attitude toward what they hear. Then he goes on and rebukes the people who wanted a sign. And look what he says to those people. He says in verses 29 to 32 that he talks about Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, two examples. And the point of the two examples is the same. There are two examples of people who had a right attitude toward the truth when it was presented to them. They accepted it. And it's a dramatic point because the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba didn't really have much in the way of revelation. I mean, they had very little. But they responded positively toward what they did have. And the remarkable thing about the people of Nineveh, in Jonah's case, and the Queen of Sheba was their attitude, their eager attitude. Especially the Queen of Sheba. I mean, she travels from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. I mean, that kind of attitude goes along with accurate spiritual perception. An eagerness to hear it, an eagerness to get it, an eagerness to, and a willingness to sacrifice in order to get it, and a love for the truth. I mean, she just came traveling over land and sea to just so she could hear the truth. That's the kind of eagerness Jesus is pointing to. Nineveh was the same way. They just earnestly and eagerly responded to Jonah's little one-sentence sermon. On the other hand, the people, the crowd here in Luke 11, had seen Jesus' miracles, the Son of God, firsthand, witnessed the miracles with their own eyes, and wouldn't accept the truth. Which is why Jesus wouldn't give them any more signs, because when that's your disposition toward the truth, then more revelation does more harm than good, if you don't have a disposition to accept it. So the goal is to have razor-sharp senses and to have a disposition towards the truth so that you have an attitude of wanting to accept what's good. And your attitude is a critical part of what determines how sharp your senses will be. There comes a point when a person has remained so open-minded, even after having been given credible evidence, and they've listened so long without a bias to the good, that they end up losing their ability to understand altogether, and Satan has free rein in their thinking. Open-mindedness is good until you've been presented with the truth, but then after you've been presented with the truth, open-mindedness is bad. In fact, John 8:43, look at what it says. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. Think of that, what Jesus said. Why is my language unclear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and get this, you want to carry out your father's desire. You can't hear what I'm saying because you want to do evil. It has to do with what you want. Verse 45, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That's the reason you don't believe. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Jesus says, if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. In verse 45, Jesus could have said, he says, you do not believe the truth in spite of the fact that I tell the truth. He didn't say, you don't believe in spite of the fact that I tell the truth. He says, you don't believe me because I tell the truth. A failure to have a bias toward the truth will result in a strong bias toward error. And there's no such thing as a completely neutral, open mind. You're going to have a bias one way or the other. God made us affectionate beings. And we will love something. And that love is a whole essential part of the whole cognitive process. And so you'll love truth or you'll love error, and that's going to affect the way you process information. Our society's goal is to become unbiased, and news reporters pride themselves on not having any bias, and they think that's the key to accuracy, but they're wrong. Because whether or not something is good or bad is part of the truth, right? That's what they don't seem to understand. That's what they don't know. Whether or not something is good or evil is part of the truth. If they want to just report the truth, then what they would say is, okay, here's the truth. This happened and it was bad. It was evil. And this happened and it was excellent. It was good. If they don't say, and it was evil or and it was good, then they're not presenting the truth. They're not presenting the news. That's part of the news. The Holy Spirit seems to start very often by warming their heart in such a way that they begin to have a bias towards the good. They begin to love the truth and seek it, and then He reveals the truth to them and they accept it. and then they're saved, and then they can turn around and say, thank you, God, for drawing me to you. I think that's part of the means God uses to draw people to himself, is to actually work in their heart and change their normal condition of an unbeliever, which is a rejection of the truth. The normal condition of an unbeliever, according to Romans 1, is a suppressing of the truth. But being against the truth and trying to hold it down, wrath of God, verse 18 in Romans 1, is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness of wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The idea is they try and hold it down. The normal condition of the sinful human heart is when they see truth, they try and keep a lid on it. You know, I just think in terms of like if you think of a garbage can and somebody's trying to hold the lid on something in there, trying to get out, and they're sitting on it, holding it down, trying to make sure nothing escapes out of it. That's the idea. That's the way the world naturally treats the truth. And then the Holy Spirit begins to work in their heart when he draws someone to himself to make him start to change his attitude towards the truth. So in general, I would say it's Christians who love the truth, it's unbelievers who don't, with that one exception that as an unbeliever, sometimes God begins to change that. What I'm saying is that there's another part to discernment. Discernment isn't just making the distinctions. Discernment is making distinctions with a bias toward the good. So even though the world can make the distinctions, I wouldn't call that biblical discernment because they don't have the bias toward the good. The true answer, no matter how brilliant you are, all the remaining answers are what? Foolishness. If you ask me, if I'm the most brilliant mathematician on the face of the planet, and you ask me, what is 2 plus 2? And when I was a child, I had a bad experience with the number 4. I hate the number 4. I won't even consider the possibility that the number 4 might be the right answer. I just, right off the bat, remove that from the possibility. And then I look at all the rest of the possible answers, and I apply my incredible intelligence. Still, no matter what number I come up with, it's going to be stupid, because I've eliminated the only true answer. That's what Romans 1 is saying. They get rid of the truth, they express the truth, the only thing left is foolishness. So, you need to have a bias towards the good, and the other side of that is verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, avoid every kind of evil. Have a bias for the good and against the evil. We are to have one response towards evil, and that is to shun it. And I'm always amazed when I will point out to somebody rank heresy in somebody's book or in their teaching. They'll say, oh, I like so-and-so preacher or whatever author, and I say, hey, look, here's what they teach, total heresy, you know, denying the fundamentals of Christianity. And then they say, okay, I'm going to still read that person. I'm going to still listen to that person. And I'll just sort it out. I'll ignore the bad and pay attention to the good. That is not the biblical response we're to have towards evil. We're not told to sift through evil. We're told to shun it. I mean, even the worst heretic in the world, worst false teacher in the world, has some truth mixed in with his error. That's the way he gets people to listen. And the test of a teacher isn't, is there some truth here? The question is there some error here? And anyone who teaches doctrines that are opposed to the essentials of the gospel should be ignored as a rule of thumb. We tend, I think, to overestimate our ability to spot error. Error is like poison. It mixes in, and you mix poison in with a glass of water, and it doesn't matter how pure the water was that you started with. Once the poison is mixed in, it's poisonous and should be avoided. One of the most common errors of those who have been exposed to Christianity all around the world, in our culture and everywhere else in the world, is syncretism. Syncretism is when you take Christianity and mix it with another religion. That happens all over the world. I mean, you go to a place where there are spirits. You know, they believe that there are spirits and animals, and they worship those spirits, and they have to appease those spirits and the animals through rituals. And that's their religion. And then a missionary comes and tells them about Christianity, and sometimes they want to develop a mix, and they come up with a religion. So instead of offering sacrifices to appease the spirits in the animals, they'll take communion to ward off the spirits in the animals. See, they just mix the two together. Now, obviously, syncretism is not Christianity any more than what they were doing before is Christianity. God calls people away from their false religion to Him. And I mention that because it's a danger in every culture, including ours. In our culture, we have some entrenched, pagan, ideologies such as evolution and worldly psychological theories and things like that, and we face the danger of syncretism. We've come up with a name for it that's not so, doesn't have any stigma attached to it, and the name is integration. And when I went to Denver Seminary, that was the big word, integration. Integrating worldly wisdom with biblical wisdom, and in many cases it ended up being not integration, but just plain syncretism. So, let's wrap it up here with some quick thoughts about how to become more discerning. Just a few quick points. Number one, pray for discernment. Proverbs 2:3, if you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. It's not something that will come easy. It's not something that will come if you just ask once in a while for it. It's something that requires a passionate search. Number two, discern discerning leaders. Right? Discern your leaders. Don't follow an undiscerning leader. Follow a discerning leader. Don't place yourself under the leadership of leaders who are themselves tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching that comes along. Third, keep growing. Don't ever get lazy. We talked before about the importance, the incredible importance of that. Make sure you're continually being challenged. This is the way you grow spiritually. You should always be being challenged. There should always be some degree of discomfort with your spiritual life. We're not to live our lives dominated by anxiety, but there should always be some degree of anxiety over your spiritual deficiencies. And they shouldn't always be the same. They shouldn't be the exact same thing as they were 6 years ago. I mean, there should be some progress. So keep growing. And then fourth, obey the truth. And this is just so important. The chapter that tells us about Solomon's request for wisdom, you know, where he could have anything he wanted and he chose wisdom and he was commended for that? That chapter is also the same chapter that tells about his marrying the daughter of Pharaoh and forming a marriage alliance with Egypt. And as a result of that, we find him offering sacrifices to idols in the high places. He knew better, but he tolerated compromise. Refusal to obey will override even the most powerful abilities of discernment. And that's just so important to understand. So, think this week of what causes your eyes to be double-minded rather than singular in their focus. What is it about the world that sort of bends your will out of alignment with the truth and pulls you away, pulls your bias the wrong way? Search your life and ask the Lord to reveal any sin that does that. And see if there's some earthly thing, money or career or house or car or prestige or recreation or status, whatever, that skews your hearing when you read God's Word. Maybe your sense of taste is out of whack. You know, maybe you taste the milk of the Word and it's not all that sweet to your taste because your taste buds have been fouled up by all the junk food that you've been taking in through the TV or whatever. Or maybe your sense of vision is messed up. Maybe you're nearsighted and spiritual things are out of focus because your pupils are focused straight on the ground, on earthly things. Let me close with this quote from Jonathan Edwards. As a young man, he said this. He says, I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. Ask, what is it in your life that may be preventing you from having that kind of bias towards the good? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the clarity of your thoughts. Thank you that your thoughts aren't fuzzy and vague. And our thoughts are sometimes fuzzy and vague when we try and interpret your thoughts, but we thank you that you are clear, and we pray that we would become clearer and clearer in our understanding, we'd be able to make proper distinctions, and in doing so, we would have a bias towards the good. Soften our hearts, Lord, towards a love for your truth. We pray this in your name.